Good morning again. Let's open your Bible as a Bible church should do. Huh? Let's turn to the book of 3 John. We have preached on 2 John. This we are doing in this order of all the letters of John. And to understand these letters, we need to understand the background of the first century. Do we remember the rough timing of Jesus' first coming? When was he roughly born? 2,000 years ago, right? Right, because our years now, chronology now, we supposed to start from the first year after he was born, right? But somebody made some error, so there may be some leeway. Most people believe that he was born on Christmas Eve of 5 BC. I cannot say most people, many. Okay, and he died, and he started ministry when he was about 30 years old, according to the Bible. But if we want to be a stickler, that he started in the year 30, he was 32 years old, which was about 30 years old. And then he was crucified in which year? 33. That is most people believe. That I can say. Many would put it in the year 30 because of that transfer, you know, of 4 years before. But year 30 is possible because 30 and 33 are the only 2 years around that part when the Passover was on Friday. Okay, according to the Bible, it was on Friday, right? So either 30 or 33. But I believe in 33 because of some other reason, because of prophecy. Okay, but anyway, around 30, he was Jesus, his ministry. And then let's suppose he was 33. And then before he died, he gave an Olivet discourse, right? He said, within one generation, these many things is going to happen. The temple is going to fall. Not one stone is going to be left unturned. And there will be signs of his second coming and so on. And he says all of these will happen in one generation. We know that Jesus did not know the exact date of his second coming when he was on earth. True? Right? Jesus says the Son even didn't know. Only the Father knows. At least when he was on earth. When he's back in heaven, maybe he knows now. Okay, but then he didn't. Okay, and his prophecy, therefore, is like all of the Old Testament prophets, that they put the end time events together. See, Old Testament prophets, they put Christ coming as one event. He will do redemption and he will do conquering. How can he do both? Well, don't know. But they didn't see that, you know, it's separated. It's when Jesus, he said, there will be two comings. And how about the second coming? Well, he did not distinguish the stages of second coming, like the rapture, and then the glorious descent, and the millennium, and then millennium kingdom on earth, and then the eternal state in the new heaven and earth. He did not distinguish that. He just put them together. Paul also, in his writings, do we remember he was really a gung-ho for the second coming. In his early writing, he says, let's stay single, don't get married, so we can be full-time in ministry. Because the second coming is near, what are you thinking about? You get married, you worry about more things, you know. But then later he said, no, well, the second coming is not so close. So the church needs to have some regulations, some books, and some leaders. So he said, let's anoint church leaders like elders and deacons and set up a system. And then before he died, he called Timothy. He said, bring my cloak and my scrolls, which the cloak could mean a book box made of leather. I think it means he is leaving his books to the church as the guidance, you know, when he's not here, because the second coming is not so near. And we know he died in the 60s, either 64 or 67. Okay, and so who does he want to approve his writings? The two living pillars of the church. There were three pillars of the church, right? James, Paul, Peter, and John. James died in the 60s, early 60s, then it was Peter and John. So he called Peter probably to Rome, and he gave his books to Peter. And Peter then wrote two letters to the churches in Asia. If you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the recipients are all churches in the Asia Minor. They are the churches whom Paul sets established. Okay? They are mainly Gentiles. So when Paul died, who should lead these people? Peter is saying, those apostles who were commissioned to lead the mission to the Jews, we should also take over the mission to the Gentiles now. We cannot let them just be wandering sheep. Okay? So he tried to establish his credibility and his authority by these two letters of Peter. So in 1 Peter, he wrote it with the help of Silvanus. If you read the end of 1 Peter, he's carried by Silvanus. And Silvanus is a co-worker. Was a co-worker of Paul. He knows Paul thoroughly. That's 1 Peter is thoroughly Pauline in theology. If you put, let's say, the books in New Testament not written by Paul and see which one is most likely Paul's, 1 Peter would be number one. Actually, it would be more Pauline than Hebrew. Even Hebrew was understood to be Paul's letter in the beginning of the church. Later, people had doubt, you know, and so on. But it's so good, they still kept it in the canon. But Peter did not carry the name of Paul, but it's more Pauline than Hebrew. Why? Because Peter was trying to establish his credibility with the Gentile churches. Because what? Remember, what did Paul and Luke write about Peter in Acts and in Galatians? Was Peter very, you know, very stable in his theology? No. He actually denied Christ three times, right? And then later, when he was challenged by Jewish believers about his relationship with the Gentiles, he refrained from eating with the Gentiles, right? So he was not so, you know, strong in doctrine. So Paul rebuked him in Galatians and in Acts. So he's trying to say, well, I believe the same thing as Paul believes. See, I teach you to follow these. These are what Paul's. He's, in a sense, affirming Paul's theology, in a sense, establishing his own credibility. And after he sent this off with Silvanus, he wrote a second Peter with another amanuensis, which is the secretary who writes it. But this second one is probably a Latin. He doesn't speak Greek that well. That's why the second Peter shows a lot of barbarian Greek. You know, barbar means it's when the Jews, when the Greeks talk about people who don't speak Greek. So they say they're just saying barbar, barbar. You know, that's what barbarian means. Okay. And Peter is, in his nature, he is a Hebrew, right? So he, Greek to him is a second language. So he's kind of speaking, I guess, you know, as I speak English as second language now, maybe worse. So he showed many places where the grammar is not so right, and also he's not so Pauline in phrases. Even though in that book at the end he said, I warn you, when you interpret Paul's letters, they are as difficult as the scriptures. So know that they are inspired, so don't interpret them wrongly. He put Paul's letter on the same level as the scriptures, the Old Testament. In other words, he canonized Paul's letters as the part of the New Testament. He approved Paul's request. Say, do you see my letters? Are they inspired by God? Should we leave this as guidance for the church? And Peter says, yes, I approve. They are on the same level with the Old Testament prophets. If his letter was accepted, the Pauline canonicity would have been accepted immediately in the first century. They are already accepted by most of the Gentile churches, but they are still questioned by some Jewish churches. But the problem is, because of 2 Peter's difference with 1 Peter, the letter was questioned from the beginning for its authenticity. the church always thought, is that really Peter's? Because it doesn't sound like the first Peter, which we know it must be Peter's because it sounds like Paul. But this one doesn't. So they had questions about its authenticity. That's why the canonicity of New Testament was delayed. And the second person requested to review and take over, review Paul's writing and take over leadership of the Gentile church was John. John was already living in the province of Asia. He lived in the city of Ephesus. He was there and taking care of the mother of Jesus, and they all died there. Okay, he was for a while exiled from there, but came back. He pastored a Jewish church separated from the Gentile church because these people start to have a distance. And John wrote the Gospel of John to the church in Asia. This is by church tradition, and we can trust it to the church of Asia. So in another sense, he is supporting Peter's call. Say, we, the two living apostles, or the other apostles who are commissioned to direct the Jewish mission, we should also now direct the Gentile mission. So he wrote the Gospel of John to the Gentiles, Gentile Christians. And he tried so hard to reach out to them. He used the Jewish, the Greek concept of logos, and he used the dichotomizing framework of light and darkness and life and death and so on. He tried very hard to reach out to them, but maybe have tried too hard, because at that time there are some heretics, the proto-Gnostics. They wrote things in that style. So the Gentile Christians, they're now saying, well, these people want to be our leaders. Well, do they qualify? We know that they follow of Christ. You know, but Peter's second letter is not like the first letter, even though he says very good things. But John, he writes like those heretics. Is he a heretic? Or is he orthodox? They had questions about the Gospel of John. So that's why the Gospel of John could have been written early. The newest theory is that it was written in around 68, right after the death of Peter in 67. And because it wrote, there is this colonnade with five pillars. Is, present tense. Well, we know that colonnade was destroyed in year 70. If the book was written in the year 90s, he would have said, there was this colonnade, right? So he used present tense. So most likely he wrote when he was still there. So he wrote it. Thus all the Gospels were written in the 60s. The first three in the early 60s, around 62 or so. The last one in the late 60s. And they all spread out. And the fourth one had some question among the Gentile Christians. So when in the later century, in the 90s, the church was so divided because a big thing happened in the year 70, right? The temple fell. But Jesus says, in one generation, all of these shall happen. What is one generation in the Bible? How many years? 40 years. If we assume it's 633, 40 years, it will be 73. Minus the 7 years of tribulation, it will be 66. And everybody was expecting Jesus to come back before 66 to lead them to defeat the Gentiles and to establish this kingdom on earth, full kingdom of on earth. But Jesus didn't come back. And there were thousands of Jews who believed in the name of Jesus, and they were zealous for the law. That was according to James, okay, the brother of Jesus. So what kind of Jesus did they believe in? Was that the spiritual, redemptive Jesus or the militant, conquering Jesus? The latter one, right? And, Jesus didn't come back before then, so many of those people returned to the old religion. That's why the book of Hebrews was written to those people, okay? And to warn those true Christians not to return. And there rose this sect called the Zealots. Zealots came in very late. they were not early. The early, in Jesus' time, there were only, Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, and also the Essenes, but there's no Zealots. The Zealots were later. They came around the 60s when Jesus didn't come back. So who is the Messiah? He cannot be the Messiah now to these people. Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Who will be the Messiah? Well, they start to think that whomever will conquer Rome will be the Messiah. So if they can rebel against Rome and defeat Rome, and they can last until the year 73 and beyond it, then they will be the ruler of the world. That's what the Zealots thought. That's why they are not theologically healthy. They are very ruthless in moral standards, and they discarded all of the laws in the Bible. They just want power. And they rebelled. When did they start to rebel against Rome? 66. How long did they last? 7 years. After the 7 years, they gave up. So that's what happens in the first century. A lot of things changed. In the year 70, the Jewish Christians followed the Holy Spirit's direction and Christ's direction, that they withdrew from Jerusalem. They did not defend Jerusalem against the Romans. That's why they were questioned by the other Jewish people as traitors. So we see now there are three peoples: the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. They have questions with each other, they separate. And the Jewish Christians with the other Jews, non-believing Jews, they separate. So they're all separated. And in that background, John wrote his letters. He's trying to unite with the Gentile Christians. And he's trying to defend his gospel, his credibility, because he was the lone living apostle then. And his letters, his first John was the study guide and the defense of the book of the Gospel of John. His second and the third John are the cover letters for the first John. That's why we study in this order. Okay, again, we gave a long introduction, but I think this is necessary. Repeating is the best way of, learning, retaining, right? So this background will help us understand why it's written and what it meant. It meant there is an interplay between truth and love. I titled that for the second John, but I think we should leave it for a general theme. Second John should be titled, Love is Defined by Truth. Because 2 John was written to a church where they are threatened by false teachers. And John said, do not receive the false teachers. For if you receive them, even if you greet them, you participate in their evil deeds. Right? So discern. Don't receive the wrong teachers, the false teachers. That's for 2 John. The 3 John says, please do receive the true teachers. Okay, receive them, treat them well, send them away as worthy of God, and because that is a exhibition of your Christian love and your godly nature. So I would title the third John as Truth is Evidenced by Love. So you see, there are two sides. Second John, third John are two sides. One side is love is defined by truth. Not any emotional thing. You have to define love by truth. And third John says, truth is evidenced by love. Okay, let's get into the text. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Again, the author calls himself the elder. What does that mean? Either he is totally unknown, or he is so well known he does not need to be said, to be mentioned. Which one is the case? The latter one, right? He is well known. He is the elder par excellence. He is the lone remaining apostle of Christ. Okay, and he is also called the beloved apostle, right? And he says to Gaius, whom I love in truth. And if John is the beloved apostle of Christ, he is writing to Gaius, a beloved disciple of John. Do you see a sense of the truth and love, or the baton is passed on to another generation, right? And they are all in love and they are in truth. See, whom I love in truth. Loving truth can have two meanings. Either I love truly, that means I heartily, emotionally, whole person, you know, lovely, love you. Or it means I love you as defined by the standard of truth, of the objective truth of Christ. Which one you think is more fitting for the context? The subjective, emotional, or the objective? The objective one, right? And he says, Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. So he prays that his beloved disciple will prosper in health as well as in spirit. He knows that the person is prospering in spirit because, or in soul, because next verse, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. So he has heard from somebody about Gaius' situation. They told John that Gaius is walking in truth. Now, in what sense was he walking in truth? Does that mean simply that he stick to the doctrines, the fundamentals of the faith, or that he lives it out by showing Christian love, or both? Which is more likely? Both, right? He's walking in love because he believed right and he lived right. Okay, that is the evidence that we can see. It's visible that he walked in truth. And so thus John knows that Gaius is prospering in soul. But he mentioned that I pray for you to prosper in health. Do you think this could mean that the people told John that Gaius have some health issues? Is it possible? I think it's very reasonable, you know, that John would pray this way, because there is a real concern for the health of Gaius, and he prays. And this can be our writing in our letter to many people, that, you know, I pray that you prosper in health as well as in soul. Okay, and it's for the whole person to be blessed. And verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. My children is a term in the New Testament used by Paul and by John. But they may have different connotations. For Paul, my children means his converts. See, he called Timothy his son, right? Even though, you know, Paul never married, right? He called Timothy his son, his spiritual son, because he led him to Christ. And he raised him up, right, in spirit, and discipled him, made him a great Christian worker, and overcame his timidity. You know, Timothy was timid. Yeah. So, it's true. that was the sense of my children in Pauline writings. But for John, it's broader. John was not an evangelist as Paul is. John was more of a pastor, kind of a father, a caretaker. So for John, my children usually means his people who are under his pastoral care, that somehow he feels that he has a duty or responsibility over. Okay, he called that his children. So for us, if our physical children walk in truth, would we be happy? Yes. Would our spiritual children, whom we led to Christ, walk in truth, would we be happy? Yes. How about people who are somehow, in a broader sense, under our pastoral care? Every one of us has people in our influence circle that we are actually put in charge, in a sense, to reach out and to care, right? Each person can only, let's say, have no more than, I think, 12 close friends. Like Jesus had 12 disciples. And each person cannot remember more than the name 300 people's names, I think. That's why a church is usually no bigger than 300 people. Because you can't remember if they're too big, right? You can't know them. That's why when you have a small group, you cannot be more than 12. That's scientific. These data are scientific. And so each person, we have our circles of influence, right? You have your family, you have your, you know, coworkers, and you have your friends and so on. These people are all, in a sense, under our pastoral care, okay? And if you somehow led them to Christ or have ministered to them in truth, you kind of have a duty to them, and you will feel joy if they walk in truth, as John does. And these are the prologues of this book. And now we enter the body of the book. The body consists of two parts. One is a commendation or praising for good, and one is a rebuke for the bad. Verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support each man, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Again, he called Gaius beloved, and he said, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Acting faithfully means you have been doing it by faith, by your belief and trust in God. And more than that, it means you have been consistent. You have not done this simply by spikes. you have done it faithfully, and your name is now fragrant among the church because these people all testify about your good deeds to these brothers. But what does brothers mean here? Remain the context. John was the lone remaining apostle of Christ. He is the leader of the universal church, but he pastors only a Jewish church because the Gentile church, what? They questioned about his authority. It questions about the book of the Gospel of John, whether it's too Jewish, too Greek, and they questioned about Second Peter, whether or not it's really Peter's. Right, Petrine. So that's why they did not accept their testimony, even though they are trying to establish Paul's authority, you know, in the New Testament canon. So that was that mission was delayed in accomplishment. So it's in that background. The Jewish Christians were the ones who really know the Bible. They were the teachers of the church. So John had discipled many people, and he sent them out as traveling missionaries. In the first century, there were no internet, no radio, no TV, no book press, right? No newspaper. How were the truth spread out? By the word of mouth, right? So it's the mode of, what do we call it? Modus operandi, the way of things operate, you know, in the first century, that the great teachers, they disciple people and they send them out. And they go out and they travel and they teach certain things in one place for a short time before they go finally return to their own church. Okay, and their trip is supposed to be short in each place. There is a book called Didache. It means the teachings of the 12 apostles. It belongs to the early church. We know it's very early in the first centuries, and but it was discovered pretty late in the 18th centuries and so on. But Didache said, if a person who claims to be apostle or a prophet of Christ, you should receive him, with no question. But you need to hear him teach. And he should not stay more than 3 days. If he stays that long, he is a false apostle. Okay. And also, he should not ask for money more than the fare to the next stop. And if he asks for more, he's a false apostle. So we know the way things work, right? A person is trained, he's given a message, he goes out claiming to be an apostle and a prophet of God, and he goes and teach in one place, a short time, another place, and so on, for a long trip. And every place should receive the person, feed them, and listen to their teaching, and then send them away with the fare to the next stop. and no more and no less. That was the way things work. And these are the brethren in the context. And John said, you have been doing this consistently and faithfully to these brethren. The traveling missionaries I have sent to you, you have always received them and treat them well. This is good. He commends him. And they have testified of your love before the church. That it became a testimony to the whole church about how Christians unite with each other, that they show love to each other, even though they are strangers. A stranger come to you, say, I've been sent by John, whom you heard of, and then I brought a message, a prophecy, and you will treat them, host them, and give them bed and food, and then listen, and then send them away with things worthy of God. See, John asked the Gaius, say, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. You will do well is a mild way of request. It says, I hope you do so. I think that if you do so, you will be well. Okay? Spiritually or whatever way. Yeah, you'll be blessed if you do this. It's a mild way of request. He's hoping that Gaius will continue his support for the traveling missionaries. And he will treat them well. In a way worthy of God. In whose name were these prophets or missionaries came? What were they sent? In the name of God, right? So if you receive a person, an ambassador of God, ambassador of Christ, the way you treat the ambassador is the same honor that you gave to the sender, right? So if you mistreat an ambassador of Christ, that means you're mistreating Christ, right? So it's on that level. So treat them as worthy of God. For they went out for the reason to treating them well is now in these verses 7 and 8. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, the name, for the Jews, it means Hashem. For the Jews, it means Yahweh. It means the Eternal One. It means the God who created heaven and earth. They don't want to mention God's name in vain, so that's why they just say Hashem, the name. Okay, it means God. But for Christians, the name has a more significant meaning. It actually means whom? It means Jesus. Okay, these people went out in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so because Jesus is regarded as God, did I mention to you that for the early church they were binitarian before they were trinitarian? By unity, okay? So at first they regarded that Jesus must be God, divine. Okay, so the greetings, they always said from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord, from two persons. The greeting's never from three persons. But some places in the Lord's saying, Dominic's saying, he said, baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Christ is Trinitarian, and Paul is Trinitarian. Okay, but other apostles have not realized that yet until the end, well into the second century, I think, when the Trinitarianism is well established. So the name... In the New Testament, at the beginning, it means Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. Okay, that is a crucial belief of the early church, that Jesus has to be God in nature. Okay? He has to be divine. So they went out for the sake of the name, not for themselves. So they are expecting no payments from the Gentiles. The Gentiles, is your Bible... you mean capitalize in that? Some Bible capitalize sometimes. I think it's better to leave it in the small, because the context here and with also the article, it does not mean Gentile, the race. It means the individuals of Gentile background. And he's talking about these traveling missionaries, unlike the false teachers who do it for money, they do not ask for any money. They do not ask for that from the object of their ministry. Okay? Be it Jews or Gentiles, be they believers or non-believers. Some of your Bible may have translated this not from pagans. And I think that is another mistranslation, because it says that these people are still pagans. Well, they may not be pagan anymore. They are the objects of ministry. Okay, and they heard the gospel. They may have become Christians, but they are Gentiles in the origin. But because they are new in Christ, they are not asked to pay for these missionaries. So who do they depend on then? They come in the name of Christ for that name. So who should support them, these missionaries? Other people who are surely living for that name, right? The mature Christians, people who are sure that they are true believers. Mature, I guess, the sure Christians. There may be a difference between the sure and the mature. Sure is subjective, mature is objective, to change the life. Okay. But the people who are living for Christ, you need to support those who go and tell the name of Christ. Okay. For that is how they live on. They do not expect the non-believers or the new believers to support them, because that would be making them on the same level as the false teachers, right? They don't want to behave like false teachers. So they set them apart, like Paul. Paul set him apart by not asking any money from the Church of Corinth, right? Even though he had the right to, he did not do it. Why? Because he wanted to, you know, show that he came for the name, not for himself. Right. So this is, therefore, it is a Christian duty for believers to support missionaries, those who go out to tell the name for the sake of the name. Because we live for the name, we should support those who do that. That is our duty. And besides duty, there's also a benefit. What is that? Therefore, we ought to support them so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. The benefit is that even though we're not there in Africa, in Asia, we are partakers of their work. If we support them in prayer or in money, their glory will be shared with us somehow. That is the benefit. So either we think for totally spiritual reasons or for self reasons, we need to support our missionaries. Right? Make sense? Okay, so that is the commendation. And now there is a rebuke for the second person in this book. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. We know nothing else about Diotrephes, but he seems to be a leader of another church in the nearby area of the Gales. And Paul had written some general outline or directions, instructions for the church. But that thing is lost. It's not here. That thing was accepted by Gaius, but was rejected by Diotrephes. And why did he reject it? Well, is it because that he has some theological disagreement with John? Possible. Okay, we will see later. Yes, there is a reason. But what did John accuse him of? He did it because of pride, okay, because of personal pride. He says, a Diotrephes who loves to be first among them. Now, what do we use today? We call them the prima donnas. You know, the people who love to be under the attention of all, and they hate it when nobody pays attention to them, and they view themselves more important than they really are. Diotrephes may or may not be an ordained leader of that actual church. He may be. But he's acting like a self-appointed dictator. That's what the book is saying. Whether or not he is ordained or recognized leader, he's acting like a dictator and self-aggrandizing. In the early church, the leaders were never appointed. They were ordained after they were recognized. See, the leaders in church, they just appear naturally. This is somehow, we're going to apply that as a principle in selecting our leaders, our, elders and deacons and workers on payroll. People who are faithful, people who have been faithfully attending the church, studying, growing in Christ, fellowship with others, and serving. And they showed the potential of greater service. And because they serve, they can be given authority to lead. Okay? We don't appoint people, let's say, out of nowhere, just say, appoint this one because he has the credential or recommendation or something. Because you don't know the person, then there is a danger. You have to really know the person. And so leaders, they appear naturally. Okay? If a person is faithful in serving and he has the potential of greater position, he will gradually become leaders. He is first recognized before he is ordained. That was the rule of the early church. Later in the end of the first century, because I think that the split between the Gentile and the Jewish church, and they are without proper leadership, there came this idea of monoepiscopos. That means the lone bishop, the supreme lone leader of a church, either a local church or an area church. That came right after this time, around 180. I think Diotrephes may have shown some signs of that kind of person who wants to be the monoepiscopus. while he doesn't really have the authority, and he did things for the wrong reasons. So he did not accept Paul's instructions. He may have some reasons. But Paul says, for this reason, when I come, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. He means his evil deeds. And that includes these three. Number one, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And I think this means that he has some theological disagreements with John. And he may have questions about the Gospel of John. And he may think John is not orthodox. And thus he rejected John's instructions, and he refused to receive John's missionaries. Okay, I think that may be the background. And but that accusation was unjust. It's not biblical. Okay, and the second one is that neither does he himself receive the brethren. So he did not receive the traveling missionaries. He just gave them, kicked them out. And then remember, these people, they travel with no more money than what's just enough to reach the place. What happens if the place will not host them? They're without a place to live, and they're without food, and they're without the fare to reach the next place. They will be beggars. Okay, so that is very humiliating. That is not Christian. And so he says that the second, he does not accept them. The third is that he forbids those who desire to do so and put them out of the church. He excommunicates anybody who accepted these people. Apparently, when Diotrephes kicked out these traveling missionaries, some people in his church disagreed with him. And they received these people, hosted them, fed them, and sent them away. But Diotrephes excommunicated this person, the host family. And that is very dictatorial. You know, this is lifting things up to an unnecessary level. He may have some theological questions. I think that is justifiable. But a discussion is needed, right? And to reach the truth. But he refused discussion. He just said, what I say is true. And that is just not right. And beloved, okay, the next one. This is already finished. The rebuke. The next, from verse 11, it actually starts the epilogue, and which includes one part of a recommendation. John recommends a good person, good model to imitate, to Gaius. He said, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So he's recommending somebody. Now who? It's a letter carrier, Demetrius, in the next verse. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness. And you know that our testimony is true. So as a transition, John first gives an exhortation. That means I hope you do something. I recommend you do something. That you imitate the good and not the evil. So do not imitate Demetrius, but do not imitate Diotrephus, but imitate Demetrius, because Diotrephus is bad and Demetrius is good. And why should he imitate the good? The reason is that the one who does good is of God. That means if you do good, you show a character of goodness. And goodness is the character of God. If you are born of God, you should be like God in some way, right? If your son does not look like you in any sense, you will be questioning his genealogy, right? So if a Christian is not like God in any sense, you can question whether or not he's born of God, right? Of course, we should be careful not to be judgmental, because we are narrow in our view, right? Our vantage point is very narrow. We may say, this person has this problem, and he has been Christian for this many years. He's never changed on that. Well, a person have a whole life. He has, you know, all around 300 degrees. He may have changed in all those places, and all of those were works of God, but you don't see them. So if you're like that, you're judgmental, okay? And you're wrong, okay? But on the other hand, if all people, you know, have the similar questions about same person, because every person sees it different ways, okay? Then if you love the person enough, you may raise it up. Say, brother, are you really born of God? You haven't shown any of those characters yet. Can you reflect, you know, do you truly believe in these gospels? And if you do, you should make some changes. I tell you this because I love you, okay? And I don't want to judge you. I'm sorry if I'm wrong, okay? Please say if I'm wrong. But I hope I'm not, you know. So if you have love, you can tell truth. Okay. That is what John is doing. He says that whoever does good shows that he has a character of God, that he is born of God. And on the other hand, he who does evil has not seen God. Again, this shows a typical Johannine dichotomy. John loves to put things in dichotomy, right? In two opposites. In reality, it may be more complicated, but he likes to make things in contrast. He says, those who do not do good, they do evil, has not seen God. He did not say that they are necessarily not born of God. He just said they do not know God's character. They may be born of God, but they're out of set fellowship with God. Okay, so we got to recognize there are Christians, carnal Christians, and there are spiritual Christians. But they are Christians anyway. Okay, he recommends Demetrius. He has received a good testimony from threefold, from everyone. Do we remember that when Paul says, what is a good standard for anointing an elder, that he should have a good testimony from what? From everyone. That means in the community, in the whole society, including the believers and non-believers. The person is just a good person, recognized a good person by everyone. Okay, that is the first standard to become an elder. And he received a good testimony from everyone. So Demetrius actually satisfied that standard. He is qualified to be a spiritual leader. And then he's from the truth itself, or truth himself. You know, the Greek doesn't determine that. Because Jesus declared that he is the truth. So it's possible that this is talking about from Christ himself. Okay. So second, witness. Do you remember the Bible where it says that when you have condemn a person to death, you cannot depend on one person's testimony? It has to be how many? Two or three witnesses, right? That was in Deuteronomy, okay? Deuteronomy 19:15, I think. You have to have two or three witnesses. And in 1 John, John also says, what testifies this person has Christ, no Christ? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Also, how many? Three, okay? It means full a witness. And here, again, he gives three. This is typical John. Now, he says, from everyone, from Christ himself, and from us, from John and his community. And he says, by the way, you know that our testimony is true. This sounds very familiar to John 20, when John says, you know that our testimony is true. Same word. And you know that same people probably wrote both books. And so the threefold testimony that Demetrius is a trustable person. Demetrius may be one of those traveling missionaries, and he may be those who have been rebuffed by Diotrephus, but he is still a stranger to Gaius. That's why he needs an introduction. Okay? He basically says, you can trust him, okay, by our recommendation. Finally, in the ending, John first told about some personal plans. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Again, he's saying, there are two ways of interaction. One is paper and ink communication. One is face-to-face fellowship. Which one is better? Which one is fuller? The face-to-face, right? That's why Christians are asked, never stop gathering face-to-face, okay? So just turn on your TV with your remote and listen to the preaching of whomever. That it's not true worship, okay? You need to be with other Christians face-to-face. You can talk and fellowship and love and share the need and help each other and learn together and grow together. That is true Christian fellowship and worship. And finally, he says, peace be to you, the friends greet you, and greet the friends by name. For peace is what we seek, right? When we have peace with God, we will have peace with each other. So Christians should be at peace with each other, and Christians should be friends to each other. Here he says, the people in our church, the friends of you, greet you. And that's members of a fellow Christian church who believe in the same fundamental beliefs, that therefore we are fellow members of the body of Christ, and we are also should be friends to each other. And he is also saying, I will greet friends in your place by name. Please greet them by name for me. And the detailed name is probably carried by the letter carrier. And Demetrius will carry these names, and he asked them to greet by name. Again, it's personal nature. Christians should be at peace with God. Because of that, we are at peace with each other. And more than that, we're not only stop warring at each other, we should be friends with each other. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful short letter to 3 John. We thank you for giving us both 2nd and 3rd John and giving us the two sides, the brackets of the interplay between truth and love. While true love is defined by the objective truth, and truth is also evidenced by love in real life, attitude, and actions. We pray that your truth through these words will immerse our life and change us and make us evidences of our new nature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.